morning, everybody. You know, I've watched Pastor Sean speak for a while, and he gets a chair. And I thought, I'm the senior pastor. I should be able to trump that. So this is what they did for me, which is kind of cool. But actually, I do, I'll tell you why we're here in a moment, but I'm really excited about this series, No Other Name. Of course, what we mean by that is Jesus. There's nobody like Jesus. Over the next 7 weeks or so, as we come up to Palm Sunday, then into Easter, we're going to think about Jesus the one and only. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at how Jesus changes lives, not only way back then, but today as well. And where I am here, we're going to start every talk here, because what we're going to do is I'm going to have people up here with me, real people, that are going to actually tell us the difference that Jesus has made in their life. They're going to talk to us about what happened the day that they began to engage personally with Jesus, and how he's made a difference in their life, in their marriage, in their family, in their work, in every way. And I think you'll be really intrigued with some of the people that we have up here. I hope you won't miss it. I'm actually looking forward to it. And what we're going to do during these 7 weeks is we're going to base our thoughts, thanks, Donnie, on the book of John in the New Testament. We've finished walking through a book in the Old Testament called Deuteronomy. And I love Deuteronomy because, in my mind, it's one of the most important books for understanding the whole Bible. John is one of the most important books for understanding Jesus. If you have a friend that wants to know who Jesus is, tell them to read the book of John. It's in the New Testament part of your Bible. It'll tell you that there's nobody like Jesus. There is no other name, as the banner says, under heaven, by which people must be saved. And we'll learn about Jesus, and we'll discover that there really is no other name, that he's actually a big enough foundation to build our lives on. Why John? Why are we starting in John? Well, John organizes the first half of his book, let's say chapters 1 to 11 in John, are organized around what he calls seven signs. Signs, S-I-G-N-S, seven signs. Signs are what the other gospel writers like Matthew, Mark, and Luke call miracles. John doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. Why? Well, what John is concerned to do is he's concerned that we don't just get obsessed with the healing of the blind man or the disabled man or the water into wine or the feeding of 5,000 people. He doesn't want us to stop there. He calls them signs because these miracles point beyond themselves. We're not supposed to stop at the miracle. We're supposed to get what they signify. What or who do they point to? Jesus. John calls them signs because each of these miracles, signs, points to something about Jesus that he wants us to know and understand and then build our lives on. So we'll look at all seven of them in the first bit of John. The first one is in John chapter 2. I'm going to read that for you. This is a well-known story. And we've actually at different times engaged in and out of the book of John. But I want to look at it in a fresh way with you. And I want to take you right to this first sign or miracle that Jesus did in John 2. You may have heard it before. You may have read it lots. I'm hoping we see it in a little bit more of a different light today. And it hits you in a fresh way. That maybe there's something in here that Jesus says, hey, this means you. And that you get to see something about Jesus that maybe you've never seen before. And what I really need us all to understand is that what Jesus once did, he still does. That's the point of John's gospel. He's trying to tell us that the Jesus who once did this stuff still does it, which means we can get in on it if we want to. This is how it goes. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then baby duck. Then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which, did you get that? Was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. I think what would be most useful is just to kind of walk through the story, try and understand a bit of the background, what's happening here, then ask the question, so what are we meant to see and understand about Jesus so that we can actually act on it, build our life on it? So let me give you a bit of background to this story that you may or may not be aware of. Wedding feasts in a Palestinian village in these days were a really, really big deal. In a world of great poverty and constant hard work, a wedding feast was the one opportunity for an occasion of great joy and celebration, a bright light, in other words, in a very dark world. And a Palestinian wedding would take place usually later at night after there'd been a feast. There'd be a feast, the wedding ceremony, and then the bride and groom would be taken on a procession, like a parade, with the bridal party and all the invited guests through the streets of that little village, almost every street of the village, so that everybody had a chance to congratulate them. Because it was dark, they would carry torches. The bride and groom would be under a canopy. It was a really big deal in the life of a Palestinian village. After that, they would go to the bridegroom's home. And they would, rather than go on a honeymoon, they would have what we might call an open house, or better, maybe a better way of thinking of it for us would be, they'd have a reception for a whole week. Like for a whole week, they would party. It was the high point in the life of a village, a wedding. And this was the wedding that Jesus and his disciples and apparently his mother were invited to. One other bit of background that might interest you, it interests me at least, is the way that John deliberately crafts his book, at least the first part of it, after Genesis. He's got Genesis deeply embedded in his DNA as he writes his gospel. For example, you know how Genesis starts? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How does John start his book? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He remembers that in Genesis, it says that everything we can see, touch, feel, smell, taste was created by God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John goes a little further back to the start of everything, which was always there. And he says, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God. You can't go any further back than that. But he grabs those words, in the beginning, so that we'll get that he's deliberately casting his eye back to Genesis. Now, what happens in Genesis 2? Why, a wedding, of course. God brings Adam and Eve together in covenant relationship, and marriage is highlighted in Genesis 2. What happens in John 2? Well, a wedding, of course, a marriage, where two people are brought together in covenant relationship, and Jesus is present there like he was in Genesis chapter 2. Do you see how Johnny's deliberately creating parallels? What's the significance of all that? I'm not completely sure, but I would say this, that you would have to say when you get that marriage matters to God. It matters to God. I mean, one of the first things that God did once he created everything is he brought a man and woman together in marriage, and he blessed it with his presence there. It matters to him. What's the first thing that Jesus does when he begins his public ministry? He attends a wedding, and he blesses it with his presence, running a highlighter again through the fact that marriage matters to God. It really does. It's not somebody's idea like a pastor or a priest or a church. It was God's idea, and it matters, and it's first in Genesis. It's first in the ministry of Jesus. And I don't know about you, I think it's so encouraging to remember that one of the first miracles that Jesus did was to repair the failings at a wedding, at a marriage. What he once did, he still does. It still matters to him, and he's still well able to repair and restore broken, failing weddings and marriages. That's when you put it in its context, that just jumps out at you, the way John writes this book. So just if you walk through the story for a minute, it just says Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. I love that bit, because he wasn't some stuffy religious person that didn't connect with real people. He seemed to be a real person. In fact, he seems often to be at parties and social gatherings. And if you read it, it seems to be that he was often the life of the party. He didn't kill a party. He took it to a whole new level. He wasn't a recluse or a hermit. He was there, front and center, and they were invited. His mother, Mary, was there, and it's difficult to understand her role in some ways, except that it seems to be that when the wine ran out, that she took the lead in taking responsibility for that and asking Jesus what they should do about it. Now, it probably because she was in charge, most likely, of a lot of arrangements for the wedding. So when something like this happened, it fell to Mary to deal with. And she obviously had the authority to go to the servants and say, whatever he tells you to do, do it, and they accepted that. So she probably was in charge of the arrangements. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there's a whole lot of gospels that were written about this time that never made it into the Bible. And several of them, the Coptic Gospels and others, they include a reference to the fact that this wedding was a relative of Mary's. Now that may or may not be. It's very probable that it was, which would make sense that she was the one that would be in charge when things got a little bit off the rails. So she goes to Jesus, and then those strange words from Jesus that sound so, wow, what's the word? Blunt? Harsh? Woman? It's like, Jesus, that's your mother. Weren't you the one that said we should honor our father and mother? What's this woman bit? Well, I don't know. But I have read this book, and it did remind me that there's only one other time she appears in this book. That's when he's on the cross. And there she is at the foot of the cross. He's hanging on the cross, and he looks down, and he does it again. Woman, your son. And he points to John. Then he looks at John, and he says, John, your mother. And he entrusted Mary to John. I've done a bit of checking, and it seems like most people say, and I don't know if they're right or not, most people say it wasn't as disrespectful to speak that way to your mother in that culture as it would be today. And so I think the older NIV translates it, dear woman, to try and catch the sense of it. One thing that we're not privileged to is the tone of voice. We have the words, but wouldn't you love to have been there and heard his tone of voice? I think if we did, we wouldn't have been as put back as we might be when we hear him say woman. But whatever, that's what he said, and that's what John remembers. And it's almost as though he's saying, that's your problem, not mine, but what Mary knows about Jesus is that you can't bring him a problem like this and have him do nothing. That's not Jesus. And so she leaves it with him. What I love about Mary is that she knows what to do when a crisis arises. It says here, and when the wine ran out. That was a disaster at these kind of weddings. Hospitality in the East was, and it still is, it's huge. And you can't have weddings where the wine runs out in the middle of a reception. It'd be terribly embarrassing. It would bring shame on the bride and groom. In fact, sometimes, not here, but sometimes in this culture, you could actually sue the host and hostess for running out of wine. Isn't that something? So remember that next time you go out for dinner at someone's house. If they run out, say, you know what? It used to be that we could sue you for this. That's how seriously they took it. That's how big a problem it was. What Mary does in a crisis, she goes to Jesus. Wine will always run out. I mean, stuff happens. Life happens. Crises come. wine runs out. What do? You go to Jesus. If you have been well-trained and mentored in the book of Psalms, which you ought to be if you want to be able to worship and pray well, you will know that the first thing that anybody does when they're in trouble is they call on the name of the Lord. Psalm 86, verse 7 says, "In the day of trouble, I will call to you and you will answer me." That's what Mary does. In the day of trouble, she goes to Jesus and he deals with it. It's really interesting how he deals with it. Wine, by the way, in this culture equaled joy. The rabbis used to say, "No wine, no joy." So it's another way of saying the joy has run out, Jesus, and this is a crisis. You ever been there? You ever been a place in your life when, if you were gut honest, you'd say, "You know what? The joy has run out. I'm empty." That's what happened here. The joy ran out. And so it's a huge deal. What Mary didn't do is as important as what she did do. What she didn't do is tell Jesus how to deal with it. I find myself often going to Jesus and saying, "Here's the problem, and here's how you can fix it," as though he didn't know. What she did is she said, "Here's the issue," and she left it with him. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to take it and leave it with him and let him figure it out, which is exactly what he did. It says, "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Don't you love this stuff? That's it. He's going to make 120, 150 gallons of wine. This is really intriguing to me because they probably couldn't have drunk that all at that reception. I mean, he was way over the top in what he did, but it was interesting. He says to these servants, "Now draw some out, take it to the master of the banquet." That's all he did. They filled them to the brim. And that little line there, "filled them to the brim," is probably there so that you and I'll know that somebody behind the scenes didn't dump a few gallons of wine in there. There wasn't any room for it. All Jesus said was, "Take it out, draw some out, take it to the master of the banquet." I love the way Jesus works. You know what? He's so real, so down to earth, so practical. "You brought me your problem, this is what I want you to do." You know what people like me say and worship leaders say? We say these great, big, huge, awesome sounding things like, "Surrender everything to Jesus." Like, you know, just put it all on the altar. And we even sing, "I surrender all." It's okay as far as it goes. What does that mean? How do you know if you've done it? Jesus doesn't say that. I don't find him saying that much. I find him saying things like, draw some out, take it over there. I can do that. When I listen, he says, "Dan, I need you to get up at this time in the morning to listen to me. I can do that." Or, "Dan, I need you to stop doing that. I can get a hold of that." But sometimes we use words like, "He wants you to surrender all." And it may well be true. But my question is, what is he actually saying to you today? What is he actually saying? Because what you'll find when you get your head around it, it's doable. Do this, don't do that. Take some out, take it over there. Take that money out of your wallet, give it to that needy person. It's just practical stuff. If you listen long enough and obey everything he tells you, you'll find out that you're in a place where you've actually surrendered everything to him. But he's so practical, so down to earth, so real. Just do this, go there, take it over there, and it'll be good. And it was. When you start obeying what Jesus is actually saying to you, your life will change and the lives of all the people around you. So he tasted the wine, and of course it was over the top. The best wine that they had ever tasted. Where did it come from? It came from Jesus. And John says here that by doing this, through this sign, he revealed his glory. What does that mean? Well, glory was always something in the Bible that's wrapped up with the character of God. So it's a way of saying that through what Jesus did, they discovered something about him, about who he was. They saw something they hadn't seen before about Jesus when they actually saw what he had done. What did they discover about him? Probably a couple of things. One would be more of a a minor point in the story, but a major point in the Bible, which would be this, that God loves to give. And when he gives, it's always over the top. It says echoes of Ephesians 3:20 that says, God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power at work in us. Imagine that. More than you can not only ask, but more than you can imagine. Do you ever, when you're asking, do you ever put your imagination to work and say, this is my ask, but imagine if he did that. But we're invited to do that when we come to Jesus, actually. Your imagination is one of the best gifts God has given you. Satan knows that, so he'll get a hold of it, and he'll have you imagine bad things, and then you'll follow those. But when that imagination is under the control of the Holy Spirit, it works exactly the other way. I imagine the day when my neighbors come to Christ. I imagine the day when I'll get in the tank and baptize them one after the other. I imagine that. Then I begin to pray that way. Why not? I think that's what it's saying here when it says he's able to do a measure. They could never have drunk. Is it drunk? Drunked? Drankted? Drinked? Consumed. Let's go with that. They could never have consumed that much wine in the days of the party. He just gave over the top. God loves to give. I think I told you this a few years ago. It's a great story. I love it. I hate golf, but I watch it now and again when there's nothing else on. And you remember Jack Nicklaus? A great golfer. And I remember the day that when he was, years and years ago, he was in one of the Arab republics, and maybe it was Saudi Arabia, and he was playing golf. The king was terribly impressed. Or was it the prince? And he came to his hotel room one day and said, you know what? I just love what you've done. And you've come to my country. He said, I don't want to give you a gift before you leave. And Jack Nicklaus said, you know what? I don't need a gift. I have everything. But one of his assistants said, when somebody of that stature says, I want to give you a gift, you just say yes. So Jack Nicklaus said, well, I don't know what to give him. He said, just ask him for it. And he said, well, just ask him for a golf club. He said, you know, just give me a golf club to remember this trip by. It was all well and good. The next day, there was a knock at the door. Somebody from the king's office was there. He had the title deed to a golf club. 18 holes, all the buildings, everything. What's the lesson? Get over there and golf. No. What the lesson is when you're going to a king, you don't ask for small stuff. You are coming to King Jesus. Don't ask for a little bit. Ask for great things. He loves to give. He's over the top. I think that's one thing here that would be there. But here's the more important one, and I think the great lesson of the story. You see, what you may not know is that John, when he wrote this book, it was probably 70 years after Jesus had died and been raised from the dead. So he's in his 80s at least. And in his 80s, he takes pen to paper and writes his gospel after reflecting for 70 years on this event. He records it. Why? I think if you said to John, why, John? John would say, well, you know what? I've reflected on that my whole life. And as I reflect back on that day and the events of the life of Jesus, it seems to me that wherever he went, whoever he came into contact with, it was just like water being turned into wine. Things changed around Jesus. And you know what? Whenever Jesus touched a life, it was just like water was being turned into wine. That's what he would say. He was saying, you cannot come into personal contact with Jesus and not be radically changed forever. It's as radical as water turning into wine. He came, John would say, to bring life and bring it to the full. And that life was just, it was just like water being turned into wine. People's lives were turned upside down. It was like he came and he brought joy to every party, to every person that he encountered. He brought joy. He brought life. And he still does it, John would say. So I think that's the key here. And that's what John's trying to get across, that what he once did, he still does. You can't encounter Jesus personally without knowing that I've had a water to wine experience. This is radical stuff. He changes people from the inside out. How does that happen? Well, it says here that he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. You should circle that word because John's going to use it a lot in his book, and it's a substantive word for John. It's in John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him. It means much more than knowing about him and accepting the facts. See, here's the deal. You can know who Jesus is. I mean, the devil does, and all the demons, they actually know who he is. They've got that straight. They know more than us about that. They actually believe that he died, was buried, and rose from the dead, and went back up into heaven. Do you know that? The devil believes that. But he's not saved. He believes Jesus was dead, buried, raised, and it even affects them emotionally. James says the devil and the demons believe this, and they shudder. But they're not saved. Why? Because the word believed means more than knowing and believing the facts. It means acting on them. The best way of looking at it would be it means to entrust. To entrust yourself to Jesus is to be saved. To entrust yourself to Jesus is to have that water to wine experience. You entrust yourself to him. How can I illustrate it? Years ago, we used to take the little grommets to a Soyuz every single summer. And we would rent a place at the beach, and we'd have a lot of fun. One summer, we're sitting there on the beach with our friends and all our kids. They're much younger. Rick, our oldest, would have been about 12 or 13. We're sitting there, and some guy is up in the sky doing loops in a little ultralight. And we all, that's funny, that's cool, you know, look at him. And then he lands the thing in the water and comes right up on the beach. He stands up in front of us and says, you guys see me? Yeah, we saw you. Anybody want to get in this thing? And we all started looking away. You know, it's like, I'm not going in that thing. I turned back when I heard the engine going, and my son Rick was in the back seat of that thing. He was going out in the water. And up it went. And with my kid, he was doing this all over the place. And I was just, help me, Jesus, help him, help Lord, land that thing. He brought it back, and my son back in one piece. And I was never so thankful. I said to him, don't you ever get in something like that again. It doesn't have two pilots and two engines. Don't get in it. That's what I said to him. I believed the thing could fly. I even saw it fly. But only Rick entrusted himself to that thing. That's the word believed here. Jesus Christ will do you no good at all until you entrust yourself to him. That's what it means to believe in him. That's the first sign that Jesus did. Don't get obsessed about the water to wine. That's a cool miracle, sure. But what does it point to? It points to the person of Jesus who can radically change your life today. He can give you life to the full. He can fill you with joy like you've never had before. And you could leave this place today with eternal life. What he once did, he still does. So what we're going to do, just tell you how we're going to end. The band's going to come out in a minute. We're going to sing a great song that reminds us of the Lord's Prayer. And really, this is all about the Lord's Prayer, because in the Lord's Prayer, we're praying that heaven, God's kingdom, would come. Where? Well, first to our hearts. So when Jesus turns water into wine for a person, the life of heaven becomes real here. The joy of heaven, I participate in. The love of heaven, I get. The peace of heaven, it's here. And I'm going to invite you today to come and entrust yourself to Jesus. If you're here today, when the band's here and they're playing and we're all singing, then you are welcome to come up to this place at the front. Many people did in the first service, and stand or kneel, and I'm going to come back up, and I'm going to pray for you and lead you personally to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've believed all this stuff, but you know, and God knows, you've never acted on it. You can do that today. I'm also going to ask for people to come forward that the joy has leaked out. You've at some point entrusted your life to Jesus, but something's happened, and the joy's gone. The joy has run out. And I want you to come, because I want to pray for you, because I believe he wants to put the joy back in. And I believe he wants to talk to you about that. Some of you have marriages here that are in crisis. I need you to know that marriages matter to God. It's something that he's very, very concerned about. Some of your marriages have separated, and some have even gone apart. I would love you to come, because I'd like to pray. I'd like to pray that God would put water back in the desert of your relationships, because I know he loves to do that. I can't just talk about this stuff from a book called John that was written a couple thousand years ago and just leave it. I have to tell you that these words point to a real Jesus who really is here. He was at a wedding feast in the story I read. He's at Crossroads Church today. He's ready to turn some water into wine. So why don't you stand with me, and I'll pray for you, and then we'll worship him together. And as we're doing that, you are welcome to come forward. I'll come back up, and we'll go from there. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you today for your presence in this place, and I thank you for your word, and I thank you that Lord, what you once did, that you still do today. And Lord, there's a lot of people here that believe you and have believed the truth about you but have never acted on it, and I pray today that you would help people entrust their lives to you and become your followers. I pray today, Lord, that for people where the joy has gone out of their life, that you would put the joy back into their life. I pray, Lord, for people with broken relationships, that you'd begin to put them back on a solid foundation. Father, we don't want to just go through the motions. We actually want you to do what you said that you sent your son to do, and would you do it in our day and in our time and in our lives? So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Let your glory come and let your glory fall. Now, Father, who art in heaven, the rocks cry out your fame. Come and let your glory come and let your glory fall. I will sing, sing a new song. I will sing. Sing a new song, I will sing, sing a new song to the Lord. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Every heart proclaim the mercy of your name, on earth as it is in heaven. Morning, mercy is daily bread.
background. I want to make sure I'm clear. Maybe I haven't been really clear, but I would like in Jesus' name to offer you eternal life. He's here to give it to you. And you don't need to hold back. You can come forward. I want to pray for you and help you engage personally with Jesus. And I know there's a lot of people here that they need prayer because they're running on empty. I need you to come up so I can pray for you. I'd like to look you in the eyes and pray for you that God would actually do again what he once did in your life. That he'd renew your first love for him. Why should you come and empty and go empty? It makes no sense to me. A lot of you are struggling in your marriages, and I'd love to pray for your marriages. So why don't we just lift up to the Father your marriages that are broken, that are in trouble? Maybe the other person isn't even here. Well, that's okay. You come. We'll pray and trust God to work. But I'm so convinced. Can I tell you, can I take a moment here? We got a moment. I want to tell you what the Lord said to me this week. I was sitting in my office and I said, Lord, I need you to search me and know me. I was reading Psalm 139. You know where it says, Lord, you've searched me and you know me. And this is what I've learned about God. That he doesn't just sit up there and say, oh, I know all about Dan Cochran. No, no, no. It doesn't work that way. For God to know you, he has to search you. And when he searches you, he gets right down into your DNA. He knows your thoughts, your motives, your work, everything. Hopes, dreams, failings. And I said, God, I'm gonna take time. I'll just sit here and you take as long as you need to search me, but then I need you to tell me what you see. And I don't care if it's good, bad, or ugly. I just want to know so I can bring my life into line with it. And you know, I'm sitting there, and this is what I've learned, how God speaks. This is the main one of the He speaks a lot of ways. This is one of the main ways God speaks is you get as much scripture in you as you can. And then when you want God to speak, the Holy Spirit reaches to one of those scriptures and those instructions become your personal counselors. And God personally addresses you through them at that point. And I just heard the words in my heart, Dan, I know your deeds. And it scared the bejabbers out of me. I know your deeds. You know why? Because I am smart enough to know where that comes from. That comes from Revelation 2 and 3. And I don't like those chapters a whole lot because they seem so tough and hard-hitting. And yet, I felt like he was leading me there, and I went and I felt led to where he talks about the church in Philadelphia, and he says, I know your deeds. And he says, I know you have little faith, but you haven't denied my name. And then these words, I placed before you an open door. And I, as clear as if Stu and I were sitting in my office talking, it was though God said, I have placed before you at Crossroads Church an open door, and nobody can close it. So I checked that out a bit more. You know what that represents? Two things. It's like God was saying, I have opened the door of heaven. And anybody in Central Alberta that wants to, anybody at Crossroads Church that wants to, can come right into my presence. The door is wide open. If they come in the name of Jesus, they can come. And I'll accept them. And I'll do what they ask. And open doors in the Bible also represent opportunity. It was like God was saying, I've opened a door in Central Alberta that nobody can close. There's an open door for the good news of Jesus in Red Deer right now in Central Alberta that nobody and nothing can close because God's opened it. And we're to go out and we're to tell people that there's real wine out there. That their water can be turned into wine. We're to tell them that. And they'll come. And God wants to bring so many people from Central Alberta into his family that one day in heaven, he'll have to add an extra table or two for all the people from Central Alberta. I really believe that. So how can you go out there and tell people there's an open door if you haven't got the real deal yourself? So I just want you to come. I just want to pray for you. And what I want you to do if you're up here is this. I'm going to pray. I'm going to help some of you come to know Jesus or a prayer that you could take to him. Then what you need to do is after we pray, we're going to worship a bit. I would like you to stay up here for just 2 or 3 minutes, just with this in your mind. Lord, is there anything you want to say to me right now? And just listen to him. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. It'll be practical. It'll be for you. It'll be real. If you hear nothing, that's okay. It's just, it just means you have peace with God. And maybe even before you go to bed and your head hits the pillow tonight, he'll just say, you know, I heard you. But just wait in case he wants to speak into your life. This is between you and Jesus. If you would like somebody to talk to personally or pray with you, there's lots of people like pastors do here with a red lanyard, or there's yellow lanyards, and they're here, and you can just look at them or raise your hand. They'll come and pray with you, okay? So let me pray, and let's all pray together. Father, I pray for these people that are up here. If you're up here and you want to know Jesus personally, just pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I know that you died for my sins, and I confess them all to you. And I want to today, February 8th, 2015, entrust my life to you. I want to say goodbye to my old way of living, and I want to start following you today. Would you please come into my life and change me from the inside out? I trust you. And Father, there's a lot of other people up here, and they're here because for whatever reason, joy has leaked out of their life. And I pray that you would restore that joy for them, because they've come and they're asking you, Lord. They actually believe that you still do what you once did. Would you renew their first love for you? Would you give them a passion for you like they've never had before? Father, I pray that you'd fill them with your spirit and with joy. Other people, Lord, are broken maybe relationally or in marriages. And Lord, I pray that you'd answer their heart cry. Father, I know to you that marriage matters. And yet in our world, Lord, it doesn't. Lord, people make promises and they don't keep them and they don't even care. I pray, Lord, that you would turn that around. I pray that you would start restoring marriages, that you would begin to help people to become humble before you and each other, and to cry out to you for help. And Lord, would you even reach out to some of the people that aren't here, that maybe you're represented by the people here, and would you start calling them back to yourself? Would you do something, Lord, that we could only describe as a miracle, by restoring broken relationships in our church, in our community? Father, you know every heart here. I pray you'd speak into them today, just like you spoke to those servants. Would you tell these people what it is they need to hear and what you want them to do? And Lord, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would not disappoint them, because you said that you will never disappoint anybody that comes and calls on your name. So we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.